All right, good morning, beloved. Good to see everyone here today. This time we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I invite you to open your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We've made it to Hebrews chapter 9. Hard to believe we're there already. Our text for this morning is going to be verses 1 through 10, but for context, I'm going to read down to verse 14 this morning. One more time, we are in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Amen. If it ever seems to you as though we make our way through the book of Hebrews that we're touching upon themes in a repetitive way, the reason for that is because the book of Hebrews, I've mentioned before, is like a series of sermons. It's like a series of sermons, and like any good preacher, he's plowing a straight path through this letter. And what we are doing is we're looking at it in an intensified way. We're taking these sections of his sermon and we're sort of drilling down in each section. But we keep coming in touch with a lot of similar themes through this. And that's because our author really has one main point and one pastoral purpose. His main point is the absolute supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And he demonstrates this by comparing the Old Covenant and the Levitical priesthood to the New Covenant in Jesus Christ, as he provides a better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, and better promises. He's superior to the angels, the prophets, to Joshua, to Aaron. He's the greater Moses, the greater David, and the great high priest. The priests of old needed to stand daily at their service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so throughout this letter, the writer is calling on us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to see who he is and what he's done and what he's accomplished. And that's his main point. But there's also a pastoral purpose to this letter as well. The pastoral purpose is the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. And he's been warning this Jewish audience not to turn away, not to walk away and to go back to the old covenant and the ceremonies and the practices. So he's warning them of the danger of apostasy, that they would not apostatize. And in that way, what God is doing is he's persevering his people. He's preserving his people, excuse me. God preserves his people, amen? And one of the ways he does this is through warning, and it's through exhortation. We need warnings, and we need exhortation. We need to be exhorted to continue in the faith and to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to be mindful of what happens if we walk away from Jesus and the great danger that would pose. And as God's people, as the elect of God, those warnings prove effectual in the lives of God's people so that they actually do continue in Christ and they heed those warnings. And in that way, they follow Jesus. So his main point is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And then the purpose for writing this is to warn his readers not to walk away and to go back to the ceremonies and the practices of the old covenant. Now, there's another reason why we keep coming across these same themes in sort of this repetitive fashion. And that's because every good teacher knows that the more often that you say something, the more opportunity you have for that light of truth to break on in upon the minds and hearts of the people listening to you. So he sort of keeps bringing up these themes over and over again so that the light of truth might eventually shine into our hearts and minds in a way that it had not earlier. And you've experienced that before, I'm sure, haven't you? Where you've heard something, you know, five or six times, and then all of a sudden it's on the six or seven time, and ooh, the light goes off, right? And now you can see it, and you can grasp hold of it and understand where you couldn't understand it earlier. That's what he's doing here as well, as we come again to the similar theme that we've been covering. And what he focused on in these 10 verses is really a threefold compare and contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he's focusing on three things, and you'll see these on the back of your bulletin notes. The place of worship under the old covenant, i.e. the tabernacle. The practice of worship under the old covenant, i.e. the rituals of the priests. And then he's going to talk about the inadequacy of the old covenant system in verses 8 to 10. And then we're going to contrast all that by briefly looking at verses 11 to 14 that we'll get into next week. But in that way, we can compare and contrast the old covenant versus the new covenant and the superior covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's start by looking at, number one, the place of worship under the old covenant, the tabernacle. In verse 1, the author reminds his readers the old covenant had particular regulations concerning worship. He says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." Now, there are going to be two things he's going to draw our attention to in verses 2 through 5. The practice and the place. The practices and the place. And in verse 2, he begins that in reverse order. He wants us to first think about the place of worship under the old covenant. Notice what he says in verse 2. "For a tent was prepared," the first section, "in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So I want to just go through this and give you just sort of a brief description of the tabernacle, where the people would approach God through worship under the first covenant through the priesthood. And what's being described for us here is, of course, that first original tabernacle. that was instituted by God for the people of God, because again, this is under the Mosaic covenant. That's been the focus in comparing the Old and New Covenants. And you can read about by the way, as God communicated all of this to Moses in the Mosaic covenant that was first given to him at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and then ratified in Exodus 24 and going into 25 and then all the way through to chapter 40 of Exodus, you find the description sprinkled through of the tabernacle, how it was constructed, what things were to be used in worship and how they were to be made. Now, what's interesting here is he doesn't really give us a description of that outer court around the tabernacle, but here's a picture to give you sort of a general idea of what it looked like. If you have a study Bible, well, you might even have a better picture than the diagram I was able to find here. But if you think about the construction of it, you had a sort of fenced-in area, and that fence was made up of sections of linen curtains. They were attached to poles, and the overall measurement was about 75 feet wide by 150 feet long. So as you approach the entrance to the outer courtyard from the camp, there's this 30-foot wide entrance area. And at the entrance, there was a veil made up of a blue and purple and scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen. See Exodus 27:16. And then as you enter the outer court there in front of the bronze altar, that was 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet high. It was made out of wood and then overlaid with bronze. And then you had the bronze grate that was made, and that sat on top of the burnt offerings. Underneath that, of course, were the coals. And that's what this altar was made for. The offerings. Beyond the bronze altar was the bronze laver on a stand. A laver was a wash basin where the priests would ceremonially wash their hands and their feet. Then as you continue to move beyond the altar and the basin, you now come face to face with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent that was 15 feet high and 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. The first 30 feet of it is described as the holy place. The last 15 feet is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And there was a veil separating those two areas, much like the one, the entrance of the tabernacle coming into the outer court. Now, as you go into that area, the holy place, this is what he's describing there in verse 2 of our text. Immediately when you come in, you look to the left, you have the golden lampstand. And again, if you have a study Bible, you probably have a nice picture of one. It's kind of fashioned like a tree with the base and the center shaft representing the trunk. And then you have essentially three branches on each side so that there's seven in all. According to Exodus 25, it was to be hammered out of and fashioned out of pure gold. And each of the six branches, three on each side, were to have cups made like an open almond flower, and each blossom held oil for the lamp. Many view the lampstand as a symbol of God's light and presence, illuminating the sanctuary and serving as a visual reminder of God's holiness. Some would argue that it looks ahead to Christ, who, of course, is the light of the world, while others see this as a picture of the Holy Spirit who illuminates believers with spiritual truth, both of which are true. So if you look to your left, you'd see the menorah, that lampstand, and then if you were to look immediately to your right, you'd see the table and the bread of presence. And on that table, there were 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And every Sabbath, these were put out, and then the priest would come and consume these at the end of the week. And again, in this first section, we have another picture of Christ, don't we? Who only doesn't identify as the light of the world, but the bread also points to Christ. As Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Remember John 6 over and over again. Who comes down out of heaven? If anyone eats of this bread, Jesus said, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is the new bread of the presence, which never has to be replaced. And by eating the true bread of life in putting our trust in him, all believers can enjoy access into the holy place. So that takes us through to verse 2 in the first section of the tabernacle. In verse 3, he says, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. So you go beyond the holy place. Now you enter the most holy place, often referred to as the Holy of Holies. And so as you go behind the veil into the most holy place, interesting, verse 4, our author connects the golden altar of incense with the most holy place. It's likely a theological point that he's making, because so vital was the burning of incense on the Day of Atonement. I think our author automatically associates it with the Holy of Holies. All other indication of Scripture, it's before that. And the priests would operate in this first section, but as we'll read in just a moment, only the high priest could go into the Holy Holies, and that was once a year. And there you would find, verse 4, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, and in it was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And then above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was like a memory chest, a box full of things that were a treasure to God's people and should have been reminding them of something. God put in this chest reminders of what he had done for his people. It was like really a little history of Israel, wasn't it, in that chest. God gave the Ten Commandments on tablets to get his covenant started, Exodus 31:18. He made Aaron's staff blossom as a sign of his power and presence with his promised priests in Numbers 17:8. And he gave the people manna from heaven to preserve them in the wilderness in Exodus 16. So the tablets, the staff, and the manna reminded them of what God had done. But the real essence of the ark was the mercy seat. The mercy seat is an earthly picture of God's heavenly throne. It is where his presence dwelt. See Leviticus 16:2. And then around the mercy seat, on the lid of the ark, were the cherubim of glory and incredible angelic beings. And if, as the high priest, you had entered into that inner chamber, no doubt you would have drawn back that curtain with a trembling hand, wondering whether or not you would make it out of there alive. It would have been terrifying to enter into God's presence. And I think what he's wanting us to see here, there's a certain glory about all these things he's describing. Don't forget, this was all constructed according to God's precise instructions. And great care was taken as all these things were handcrafted. And imagine the beauty and all these colors, the blue and the purple and the scarlet yarn all woven together with fine linen and all the pieces that were overlaid with bronze and gold. There's a glory to all of this and a beauty to it. But there's also a certain ugliness about this worship, isn't there? There's all this animal sacrifice going on outside and constant death. Imagine all the blood that would have been everywhere. But through it all, I think most of all, there's a message about holiness that's being communicated here to us. You don't just run in haphazardly to worship God however you want. He prescribes how he is to be worshipped. He tells you not only how he's to be approached, but where he's to be approached and how that place is to be constructed and all the elements that are to make up his worship. But notice in verse 6, there's a transition from the place of worship in the Old Covenant to the practices of the Old Covenant. That is, the rituals performed by the priests. These are the regulations for worship. Notice what it says in verses 6 and 7. He writes, these preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So now he brings our attention to what the priest did in the first portion of the tent, and then what the high priest did once a year in the most holy section of the tent. In verse 6, we see the role of a priest who would go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. Preparations involved the constant sacrificing of animals, the constant ceremonial washings, the constant burning of incense twice a day and making sure that the lampstand didn't also go out and to fill the oil. Their work was constant, but it never went beyond that first section. They did their work in the holy place and in the outer court, but they never went beyond that section. Now, what about the high priest? Verse 7 says he alone goes into the most holy place, but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So the high priest would do this once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it would involve him offering blood first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And on that day, he would offer a bull for his sins and two male goats for the sins of the people. See Leviticus 16:5 as a reference. And after making that sacrifice, the high priest would take that blood and go behind the veil. And by the offering of blood, there was a covering of the unintentional sins of the people. Sins the people had done in ignorance or unconfessed, had piled up through the year, still had to be atoned for. And that's what the Day of Atonement was for. But as we come to verse 8, here's what our author really wants us to come away with. He wants us to notice, number 3, the inadequacy of the old covenant system. For no matter how many sacrifices were made, no amount could cleanse our conscience from unrighteousness. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates. Consider everything that God had ordained for them to do. Remember, this is all prescribed by God. Us in the New Covenant, we look at it, roll our eyes and say, what a bunch of useless stuff here. This was all described and ordained by God. And there was a message being communicated, not only to these people symbolically, but also to us in this written form here. And he's going to mention in a moment, there was a message being communicated through all these things. So what is the Holy Spirit indicating? Verse 8, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. In other words, as long as that tabernacle was still standing there, and after that, as long as Solomon's temple was still there and functioning, as long as Herod's temple was there, as long as you have earthly places of holiness, he calls it in verse 1, an earthly sanctuary, and as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. Notice, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. This is in Martin Luther's Reformation. This is the New Covenant. A way better Reformation. So what does all this communicate? What is the Holy Spirit saying? He's saying, as long as that first section of the tabernacle or the temple is still standing, as long as it remained valid, there was still no way for the people to get access into God's presence. The holy places still weren't opened. The people were left out in the outer courts and couldn't enter into the tent, much less go into the Holy of Holies. They had no access to the holy place, no access to the Holy of Holies. And as long as that tabernacle stood there, a wide chasm existed between God and man. And the reality was, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The fact that I have no access says to me that there's something wrong here. Something wrong with me. I'm on the outside. I can't even go in there. There's no way for me to enter into God's presence. and the fact that these sacrifices are happening day after day after day, year after year, and there has to be this Day of Atonement year after year, says to me, I'm still guilty for the sins I've committed. They only deal with verse 10, food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. In other words, this deals with me in terms of ceremonially I'm clean, but it only deals with me externally. It screams, there's got to be something better coming. If we talk about spending eternity with God, there's got to be more than this. And in fact, that's what he says in verse 10. This was to be imposed, not forever, but until the time of reformation. See, this was all meant to be a schoolmaster. This was all meant to be a tutor. This was all meant to be pictures and signs pointing to the one who could bear all of our sins as a once and for all sacrifice. The new covenant was going to promise something different, something way better. Not a path that was to be restricted and sealed off, but an invitation for all to come. Remember what it said at the end of our passage from last week in Hebrews chapter 8. In the new covenant, every one of us will know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. See, no order of the priesthood, and you're outside, and you're allowed to come in here, and only the high priest can go back there. No, all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In the new covenant we saw last week, the Lord declares, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 12 we read, and I will be merciful towards their iniquities, says the Lord, and I will remember their sins no more. What do we see at the cross as Jesus bore the wrath that we deserved? The veil in the temple separating the Holy of Holies and the peoples is torn from top to bottom. The entrance into God's presence becomes wide open as we have become reconciled unto God, having atoned for our sins. And we know we have direct access to God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. God never intended to relate himself to his people this way forever. That wasn't the plan. This was always going to be temporary. Look at the nature of the tabernacle itself, a tent. It was a tent that it looked temporary because guess what? It was. They would pack it up in movement. The arrangements were temporary. The practices were temporary. The old covenant itself was temporary. It never spoke of an eternal transformation. Never spoke of something that would be permanent and all-sufficient. That's not what it represented. Now, I want to take a look just a couple of verses into next week because I really want to compare it to the new covenant that we have in Christ. And there we see it. The writer gets into it starting in verse 11. He says in verses 11 and following, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Then jump down to verse 22. Look at this. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So you see, beloved, the first tent was only a copy of the heavenly realities. I mean, they were holy in the sense that God had ordained them, and it was built according to his instructions, but these were holy places made with hands. But Christ has entered holy places not made with hands, but into heaven itself. What did the most holy place represent then? The tabernacle and all its imagery represented something better. They were copies of the true things to come. And when the Son took his place and sat down at the right hand of God, he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. But what are some of these copies that he talks about? Well, gone are the days of you needing an earthly high priest. Jesus is now the great high priest. And when he ascended into the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, guess what? He never has to leave. He never has to say on the Day of Atonement, all right, I've made your sacrifice. I'm going to leave and now I'll be back next year. No, beloved, when he entered in, he sat down at the true mercy seat and he said, it is finished. And because of this, Hebrews 4:16 said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No more is the way to God separated from the people. No, because of the finished work of Christ, we now draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. He's a high priest that will never, ever leave. Now, in verses 1 through 10, the writer described the place of worship for the priests in the Old Covenant. Now, in verses 11 and 12, he's going to describe the place of Christ's high priestly ministry in the New Covenant. Notice there in, boy, I don't know what. Okay. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So he's already told us in the book of Hebrews, when Christ ascended into heaven, that he's gone into the presence of God at the right hand of the Father. What Jesus has done for us wasn't temporary. It involved his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension into the heavens, and his session. He is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. And in that way, his priesthood has been declared to us, hasn't it? His sitting down confirmed that it is in fact finished. And the testimony of Scripture is we have gone there with him. We have gone there with him. In the first covenant, the people had no access to the holy place, no access to the Holy of Holies. But now in Christ Jesus, we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. We are right now accepted into the presence of God in the holiest place. Jesus has taken us right into the Holy of Holies. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 tells us this. Wow, it's really not working. There we go. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him, where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are you positionally at this very moment, beloved? You are seated in the Holy of Holies with Jesus Christ. And what we know positionally, dear ones, is what we are going to know fully and physically as we spend the rest of eternity living our lives face to face with our Savior in the presence of Almighty God, fully accepted because of what Jesus did for us. That's where he's taking us. Ephesians 2:7 goes on to say, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For the rest of eternity, we are going to be living object lessons of the immeasurable riches of his grace. In the old covenant, no access to God. In the new covenant, we are in the Holy of Holies, and Jesus is there, and so are we in Christ Jesus. This is why Philippians 3:20 can describe you this way, beloved, but our citizenship is where? In heaven. In heaven. We are heavenly citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the place for Christ's high priestly ministry, but we also see the performance. We talked about the regulations under the old covenant. Now we see how he performed. What did he accomplish for us, you ask? Verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Notice, just as the high priest entered into the holy place with the blood of animals, Jesus entered God's throne by means of his own blood. And through his sacrifice for our sins, he secured us an eternal redemption. Praise the Lord. Notice the passage tells us that Jesus' journey into the holy places was once for all. This stands in contrast to the never-ending work of the priests who needed to keep repeating their activities and sacrifices over and over and over again. However, Jesus' sacrifice was successful, so it only needed to be offered once. The kind of cleansing that the old covenant provided was limited. It merely offered the blood of goats and bulls, which only, verse 13, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. Now, this purification is what we might call a ritual purity or a ritual cleansing. The idea was that if you washed correctly and you put on the right clothes and ate the right things and performed the right rituals, you could be declared clean. But all this was just on the outside, wasn't it? Jesus, by contrast, has done something on the inside. He cleanses us internally. He sanctifies our hearts, not just our flesh. Therefore, our author says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience? He argues from the lesser to the greater here. If a person thought that the old covenant sacrifices were beneficial, which only cleansed the outside, remember, and allowed people to be thought of as purified in an external sense so that they could worship God, if that happened with the blood of animals, then how much more would the blood of Christ's sacrifice be beneficial, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? He didn't just sanctify you on the outside ceremonially. Jesus has purified your heart on the inside with his blood. There is not an ounce of anything that is left to be done to save you. Jesus did it all. He paid the debt in full. Your future has already been secured. He secured an eternal redemption. Let me ask you this, beloved. Do you know that you're fully forgiven, or are you still carrying the guilt of your sins? I hope that's the former. By means of his own blood, he has secured for you an eternal redemption. Don't you notice one last thing in verse 14? Christ's sacrificial death did more than just forgive you, beloved. He also purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see that? In other words, Jesus died not just to forgive you, he died also to transform you. Titus 2:14 says this, speaking of Christ's death, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What he has done is not just a positional thing, it's an experimental thing. He has changed us, so now we're a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. The riches of God's grace that he has lavished upon us and sanctifies us as he puts his law into our minds and he writes it onto our hearts so that we now have new desires with us to obey the commands of God and are zealous for good works instead of dead works as we serve the living God. Jesus didn't just die to forgive you, he died to transform you. You are a new creation in Christ. And so now we get to work. We get to work and we go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded, and he will be with you right until the end of the age. What more could be said to us here than what he said? Jesus is enough. He's enough. Set your focus on your Savior's glory, and in him, he helps you persevere in the faith. Don't be moved away from the truths of the new covenant. Embrace these things. You have come to Christ. Walk with God, who has made you his own at the price of the blood of his own Son. All right. If you are in need of prayers this morning, or God has pierced your heart, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing, "There is No Other Name." Thank you and God bless.